Texas, America, the world. This is Mark Dankos, America, coming to you live from San Antonio, Texas, on the Republic Broadcasting Network. Our special guest today is Dr. John Dominic Crossan, Professor Emeritus at DePaul University. Widely regarded as the foremost historical Jesus scholar of our time, Dr. Crossan has a number of books that are out there. You can find his website at www.johndcrossan.com. But today we're talking about his new effort for Harper's San Francisco entitled God and Empire, Jesus Against Rome, Then and Now. And in regard to this whole discussion, we'd like to greet our new affiliate, WMQM AM 1600 in Memphis, Tennessee. That's a 50,000-watt station in Memphis, bringing Mark Dankos America and the Republic Broadcasting Network to a much wider conventional radio audience in the American South in the days ahead. Dr. Crossan, as we get back into this chat with you again, this whole business of Roman imperial theology comes to my mind. Also, I'm looking at something that you have said in regard to what Edmund Gibbons has noted was the imperial overstretch and the limits of imperial power when it came to the Roman Empire. In 1776, Edward Gibbon published the first of six volumes on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. You quote him on page 27 of your book. And as I think about the Roman Empire, if there is a connection between the Roman version and the American version, and if the imperial overreach of one is being re-expressed again in what many people believe is the overstretch of the American Empire now, why is it that according to Kevin Phillips in his book American Theocracy, the advocates of American Empire seem to believe that there is a doctrine of exceptionalism going on when it comes to the American Empire? In other words, that the things that cause empires to rise and fall historically are axioms, but that the American Empire is the exception to the rule in regard to the application of those axioms. If it happened to the Babylonians, if it happened to the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, these people nonetheless seem to think that it can't happen and won't happen to the American version of empire. Why is that?
Well, in one sense, they are completely in the imperial paradigm, because every empire that I know of has in one way or another said exactly the same thing. We are the exception. We are the manifest one. Every empire has said that, because if you didn't, you couldn't really survive. How could you go on knowing, if you know history, that every empire before you has fallen? The only way you could actually get up in the morning and continue is to say, well, we are the exception. Otherwise, you're saying, well, this is a doomed project, so what are we doing with it? In one sense, I think every empire has to say that. So once again, we are simply confirming our imperial delusion by asserting our exceptionalism. And if you want to say, well, our exceptionalism is guaranteed by God, well, you're going to find that exactly in Roman imperial theology, in the opening of Virgil's Aeneid, the New Testament of Roman imperial theology. Jupiter up in heaven says, I have decided to give empire without limits of time or space to the toga-bearing Romans. Such is my pleasure. In other words, it comes from heaven, and it is, as the Romans say, a sic placidum. That's the way it is. So we are right in the imperial mainstream by claiming exceptional status to the rule of entropy for empire.
Yes, and I think we're going to discover that we are not the exception to the rule, but the continuation of it.
Exactly.
This is Mark Dankos America coming to us live from San Antonio, Texas on the Republic Broadcasting Network. Back for an extended period of conversation with John Dominic Crossan, Professor Emeritus at DePaul and author of God and Empire, Jesus Against Rome, Then and Now. Stay tuned.
The ideology powering the Democrats and Republicans is not liberalism or conservatism, but globalism. Globalists are concerned with what's good for big business and the American empire instead of what's fair for the American people. The only antidote to the poison of globalism is nationalism. Start reading the Nationalist Times each month. The Nationalist Times promotes a common sense, intelligent, and passionate alternative to the reigning party line. Published monthly since 1985, the Nationalist Times is a 20-page newspaper featuring outstanding writers and columnists who don't believe in taboos or sacred cows. Be one of the many thousands of loyal readers of the Nationalist Times. Subscribe now to the Nationalist Times. Just $19 for 1 year. That's 50% off the regular price. Send your $19 subscription to the Nationalist Times, P.O. Box 426, Allison Park, PA 15101. That's the Nationalist Times, P.O. Box 426, Allison Park, PA 15101. Or subscribe online at our website, www.anu.org.
Sit back, relax, and enjoy a vacation to the beautiful Ozark Mountains. Howard Creek Resort is nestled conveniently between the cities of Bull Shoals and Mountain Home on Bull Shoals Lake in the natural state of Arkansas. Howard Creek Resort offers easy access to excellent fishing and water recreation of all types. The excitement of nearby Branson music shows and Silver Dollar City is accented perfectly by the many attractions located here in the heart of the Ozarks. Horseback riding, water skiing, scuba diving, hiking, caves, and rock climbing are just a few of the many activities that are available to do in our area. Howard Creek Resorts offers it all. Whether you're staying for the weekend or for a month, Howard Creek Resorts is the place to be, an excellent place to stay, and a valued traditional family vacation resort. Visit our website at www.howardcreek.com or call 1-877-253-7690. Come visit us for a lifetime of memories.
Are you paying exorbitant amounts of interest to your mortgage lender? We as Americans have been led down a path of paying excessive amounts of interest to the lending institutions. Stop paying tens of thousands of dollars in mortgage interest and start saving. Our financial experts have spent 2 years and about $2 million on a revolutionary interest reduction solution that will show you how to pay off 100% of your mortgage and other debt in as little as 8 to 11 years with no change to your current lifestyle or spending habits, no increase to your monthly mortgage payments, no refinancing, and no out-of-pocket expense. That's right. Take 19 to 22 years off your 30-year mortgage. This is not a bi-weekly payment program or a debt roll-down program. It's much more. Sound too good to be true? Find out just how good. Visit interestreductionsolutions.com or call 1-800-281-5094. That's 1-800-281-5094. Ask about our free DVD and financial analysis report.
America, coming to you live from San Antonio, Texas, on the Republic Broadcasting Network. We are joined today by Dr. John Dominic Crossan, Professor Emeritus at DePaul University, author of a number of very, very fine and significant books. You can find his website at www.johndcrossan.com. His latest effort for Harper San Francisco, which is the topic of conversation in today's show, is God and Empire, Jesus Against Rome, Then and Now. Dr. Crossan, in your chapter about midway, at the midway point of your book, the chapter entitled Jesus and the Kingdom of God, I noticed that you get into the implications of a number of terms, the Kingdom of God, the Kingdom of Heaven, the Son of Man. There's another significant term that comes up in your theology and in your exegesis. And the whole character of what is behind each of these terms. This whole business of the kingdom of God, the Son of Man, and so forth and so on, the kingdom of heaven. give us some sense of the derivative implications of the use of each of those terms.
The kingdom of God is exactly the same as the kingdom of heaven. It does not mean the kingdom that's up there in heaven and has nothing to do with the earth.
May I interrupt just at this point?
Please.
I mentioned Dr. Oswald T. Alice's book, Prophecy in the Church. It's a very conservative, reformed critique, very severe negative critique of dispensationalism. And I was really struck by your emphasis upon the fact that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same, because Alice makes the point that dispensationalists tried to juxtapose the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and I think there's probably a lot that's packed into that. Go ahead, sir.
Well, for example, you and I are aware that the media may say the White House announced today, and that simply means the president announced for all practical purposes. We use the dwelling, as it were, the White House, instead of the dweller, the president. It's just a way of doing it. In the New Testament, out of respect and avoiding the use of the name of God, they very often say the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the heavens, literally, when they mean the kingdom of God. It's using the dwelling place for the dweller. It's the same euphemism. So there is no idea in the kingdom of heaven that we're really talking about the future life or up there in heaven as distinct from earth. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of earth means, as it says in the kingdom of God, means as it says in the Our Father, what would this earth be like if God's will was actually done? Or to put it more pointedly for the Romans, what would it be like if God sat on Caesar's throne? And since the Romans considered that God was already sitting on Caesar's throne, since Caesar was divine, that throne is getting a little crowded. There's two gods on that throne at the moment. So what you have in the kingdom of God is a proclamation of a radically alternative vision of how to run the world and obtain global peace. It's a clash of fundamental visions. As I said before, it's almost like if you were in a presidential campaign, it's a clash of radically different platforms. So that's what it means. It does not have anything to do with the next world in itself. It means, what would this world be like if God was actually down here, sitting on Caesar's throne in Rome, or dwelling in Antipas's palace in Tiberias? It's a very, very specific claim.
Well, you know, as I think through all of this, those who believe in the Christian right, those who take the dispensational premillennial position, most of them, that there will be a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. In other words, that Jesus Christ will remove his believers from the earth before the onset of the last literal 7 years of world history, which will involve this great tribulation. Of course, this presupposes a futuristic view of the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, and I know that you're familiar with all of that. But for those who believe in that sort of thing, is it not a case where, at least on a psychological basis, there's a certain type of escapism going on here? In other words, well, let's not care about the environment. Let's not care about the Middle East. Don't try to have a settlement in the Middle East based upon equality and justice. Let's don't be concerned about economic dispossession and disparity worldwide. And in the end analysis, the world is ending anyway. And when things really get bad, because I believe in Jesus, I and my family won't be here anyway. It'll be left to the rest of these people to sort out the mess from there in the last 7 years of world history. Isn't this kind of the sick psychology behind this?
Well, it is. It's a kind of a pornographic voyeurism, because it's also insisted that these people, we, whoever are the raptured ones, will be sitting in the spectator seats in heaven, sort of enjoying the tribulation on earth. It's not exactly a very wholesome idea, even in itself, even as an idea. We'll be enjoying, actually, the sight of hell on earth, which, by the way, we may have done a lot to bring about.
Well, yes. I mean, again, listening to John Bolton last night, in juxtaposition with the clear warnings of Pat Buchanan this morning and Philip Giraldi of Buchanan's American Conservative in regard to what people like Bolton apparently have planned for the world, we're not simply talking about something that is ideologically horrific from a theoretical point of view. This stuff is dangerously close to being actually implemented, and I think that this is where you come in, sir. and where people like John Bassel Utley of Americans Against World Empire come in, and Dr. Chalmers Johnson with his Empire, his trilogy on Empire, and that is that we're not simply speaking about some pretty kooky ideas here. These ideas, as near as I can tell, are foundationally driving American domestic and foreign policy right now.
And that is exactly the point. I think maybe 30 years ago you could have said, well, these are just fringe ideas and people have a right to their ideas and they have no relationship to reality, so let people imagine whatever they want to imagine. It's all fiction. It's like fantasy. There's science fiction and now there's religion fiction, let's say. And then somehow, when we weren't looking, we found out that these ideas were actually foundational for our foreign policy. And all of a sudden, they did not become at all funny
well, yet,
any longer.
Yes. And again, it seems to me that whether we're looking at Iran in 1953 or Guatemala in 1954, looking at some recent manifestations of American foreign policy in Mesopotamia and Palestine and Persia, of course, we could go back to the horrific way in which the Second World War ended up in terms of the utilization of nuclear weaponry or atomic weaponry against civilian populations. There are a whole host of things going on here that I think that something has fundamentally happened that has transformed America. And, you know, to me, as one who is identified with the American right, and I want to be careful in what I say here, the American right politically and theologically in regard to the fact that I am an Orthodox Christian, I nonetheless see the American right wing historically as having been hijacked. And by that I mean that it seems to me that historically the American right was suspicious of centralized power at home. Mm-hmm. The American right historically was suspicious about getting involved in the business of other peoples abroad that was none of our business, hence the references in the old American right to the warnings of Washington in his farewell address about entangling foreign alliances. This historically, ideologically, is at the foundation of what the older American right-wing political expression was. And yet today, when we think of the American right, we think of Bush and Cheney, and we think of certainly their false prophets, if I can use that somewhat tongue-in-cheek with reference to Revelation 13 and the Beast. We speak of John Hagee of Cornerstone Church here in San Antonio, Falwell, Hal Lindsey, Pat Robertson. There's this complete shift, it seems to me, in American right-wing thinking where all of a sudden centralized power is okay as long as that centralized power is being exercised by Republicans instead of Democrats. And then there's this corollary idea that the exportation of American democracy abroad in the best tradition of Woodrow Wilson and Franklin Delano Roosevelt and others is what we ought to be doing today. Isn't that a sea change in regard to just the American right wing alone?
Yes. Let us shift for a second away from Christianity, from Christian faith to simply the American spirit. The American spirit, for example, the Pledge of Allegiance that has our children talk about liberty and justice for all. That's what we promise. We pledge allegiance to that. Okay, if we're going to live by that, then do it. We talk about all being created equal and endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights. And we are alienating them quite happily across the world. So it seems to me we have, first of all, betrayed our American spirit, our American inheritance. Secondly, as you've said, we betrayed even the usual vision of the American right, which, just to add one thing to your list, also talked about balanced budgets. Remember balanced budgets?
Those before a Republican president and a Republican Congress gave us the largest trade and foreign trade and account budget deficits in American history, and before Mr. Wolfowitz's $50 billion war turned into a $500 billion war with the meter running. We'll be back with John Dominic Crossan of God and Empire and DePaul University. Mark Gantz America returns live from San Antonio, Texas on the Republic Broadcasting Network. Stay tuned.
Catholic priest calls for Christians to resist unjust war. It is an established historical fact that the Vatican has publicly stated that the Iraqi war is an unjust war. However, it miserably failed to tell its Catholic soldiers that it is a mortal sin to attack Iraq. The Protestant ministers in unison should take the logical step of telling their soldiers that it is a serious offense against God to participate in this unjust war. However, if enough Protestant ministers do not take this logical step, then the lay Catholics and Protestants have a serious obligation to demand of their clergy to take this logical step publicly. Personally, I am doing all that I can to stop the continuation of the murder, carnage, and suffering that is being committed against the innocent people of Iraq in this terrible, unjust war. For additional facts regarding this grave matter, order the lecture by Father John Martinez entitled WW3 Can Still Be Prevented. Just go to www.republicbroadcasting.org and click on our web banner for more information and ordering.
I found this company online, and they had this really unique variety of salt wellness products. I read some of the articles and ended up ordering this beautiful salt lamp. According to the company, they said that the salt crystal lamps gently purify indoor air. I was so amazed. I put it in the baby's room, and it made a perfect nightlight. Both my husband and I could tell the difference.
SoleWellness.com is a unique company that offers salt wellness products from around the world.
So, I went back to the site and ordered their Soleil Simple Natural Cleaning Products, also made with Himalayan salt. I figured it would clean really well. The natural cleaning products worked wonderfully, and there was no scent. This company has so many products my whole family can enjoy and feel better with. Plus, the service was great.
If you're interested in natural, homeopathic, time-tested remedies, visit SoleilWellness.com. That's S-O-L-A-Y Wellness.com. Or call 312-224-2710. 312-224-2710.
PersonalArms.com has all your self-defense needs. PersonalArms.com carries the highest quality law enforcement grade pepper spray and sells it at true wholesale prices that start at $6.95. Check out our new electronic barking dog alarm. This electronic watchdog sees through walls. Electronic barking dog alarm works when an intruder comes within 15 feet. The barking dog alarm will begin barking like a true-to-life angry German Shepherd. The closer the intruder comes, the more frequent and more threatening the barking becomes. You can purchase stun guns, stun batons, pepper spray, telephone voice changers, martial arts instructional DVDs, and the same tasers that you have seen the police use on TV and more at www.personalarms.com/RBN. That's www.personalarms.com/RBN or call 1-201-641-1442. Don't be afraid anymore. Receive a free pepper spray by mentioning RBN when you place your online order. We will not sell items prohibited by any state, county, or local law, so check your laws before making a purchase.
Mark Danfoss, America, coming to you live from San Antonio, Texas, on the Republic Broadcasting Network. Our special guest today is John Dominic Crossan, Professor Emeritus at DePaul University. Widely regarded as the foremost historical Jesus scholar of our time, he is the author of a number of books, including The Historical Jesus and Jesus, a Revolutionary Biography. Dr. Crossan presently hails from Mineola, Florida. You can find his website at www.johndcrossan.com. That's with two S's, johndcrossan.com. And we're speaking today about his new effort for Harper San Francisco entitled God and Empire, Jesus Against Rome, Then and Now. Dr. Cross and I got into a very fascinating question in chapter one of your book entitled Empire and the Barbarism of Civilization. You ask an amazing question. Is the normalcy of human civilization's violence our inevitable destiny? Is violence, and especially escalatory violence, our inherent destiny and therefore our inherent doom? Or can we change the normal brutality of civilization? Unpack that for us a little bit, if you would, sir.
Well, many people would claim that we are inherently violent as human beings and nothing can be done about it. To try and change that would be like trying to train lions to like lettuce, I guess, or something like that, or turn carnivores into herbivores. It's just not possible. My argument against that, of course, is precisely all those and all those individuals as well as groups who throughout history have used nonviolent resistance, even backed up by martyrdom, to go against violence. So the fact that we have done it and can do it is the living witness that no, we are not doomed to violence. Human beings and groups have throughout history opposed evil nonviolently. Therefore, it can be done. It's an argument as simple as if somebody ever runs a 3-minute mile, then it can be done. As soon as it's done, it can be done.
Well, you know, this whole business then leads us to this notion of resistance, either violent or nonviolent. And let me share something with you. Of course, as someone who hails from Texas and is a part of the older American right, and I come, if you want to pigeonhole me, I come from the Taft-Buchanan wing of the Republican Party historically. I'm an Orthodox Lutheran. Like people fitting my profile, particularly in Texas, I am a gun owner. And when I think about all of the terrible things going on in our world, my first reaction is, boy, I tell you, we're really going to have to arm ourselves to the teeth, right? If the forces of evil really come after us. And yet when I look more closely at that presupposition as a Christian, I find myself getting into what you carefully exegete as the emphasis of Jesus Christ on nonviolent resistance. And, of course, you take that to some really interesting levels in terms of the perceptions of Pilate, Pontius Pilate, that there's a juxtaposition between Barabbas and Jesus in terms of the way in which each effectively resist or attempted to resist the worst excesses of empire. Lead us into your own thinking, sir, in regard to this whole question of resistance to empire, where that's appropriate to resist, and why nonviolence is the model of Jesus Christ, not violence.
And it's important for me that I'm not making the claim, now as a first century historian, that Jesus invented nonviolent resistance. The tiny country of Israel was under the Roman Empire in the first century, of course. And before Jesus ever existed, there were two modes of resistance to that. One was violent resistance, the ordinary rebellion that is characteristic of small, battered people when they can't take it anymore and they rise almost lethally against imperial control. That was there. We know that. 66 to 74, the Great Rebellion against Rome in which the temple was destroyed. We know all about that. But there is also evidence in the first century of Jewish non-violent resistance backed by martyrdom. We've at least 3 or 4 cases of that in the first century. So what I'm talking about is that Jesus comes out of a Jewish matrix in which there were those two options, put it in the model of, say, Pilate looking at Jesus and looking at Barabbas. And Pilate recognizes, as a competent Roman governor, that both of these people are resisting their system. They are against Roman law and order. He knows that Barabbas is a violent rebel, and therefore he rounds him up with all his followers. Jesus, on the other hand, he knows is a nonviolent rebel. Therefore, he doesn't bother. He doesn't waste his time trying to round up Jesus' disciples. He executes both of them, of course, if he got his own way, at least that's what he would do. He executes Jesus publicly, formally, visibly for all to see. But that is handling a nonviolent rebel. He makes no attempt to round up his followers. So Pilate is the great witness to the character of Jesus.
We'll be back with John Dominic Crossan, professor emeritus at DePaul University and author of the new Harper San Francisco book, God and Empire, Jesus Against Rome, Then and Now, when Mark Dankos America returns live from San Antonio, Texas on the Republic Broadcasting Network. Stay tuned.
Your You're listening to the Republic Broadcasting Network. Because you can handle the truth.
There is one and only one national populist news weekly, staffed by an unsurpassed team of veteran investigative journalists who have dared to rip the veil of deception from the cover-up stories promoted by the big money-controlled media monopoly.
American Free Press.
AFP's no-holds-barred journalists fearlessly seek the truth, no matter how controversial the issue. AFP publishes exciting, in-depth, uncensored news and information good patriotic Americans need to know to combat the coming police state being clamped in our republic. The American Free Press is your voice. Subscribe today and catch up on the real news. Mention RBN when you call and receive a one-year subscription, plus a copy of Michael Collins Piper's latest bestseller, The High Priests of War. All that for just $49? Call AFP toll-free, 888-699-NEWS, or visit AmericanFreePress.net.
It's true. Gold and silver have been a source of true wealth for years. In fact, people around the world have used these metals to buy and sell goods for over 5,000 years. And gold and silver will continue to be a source of true wealth for the foreseeable future. If you look back in history, you'll see that all fiat currencies have failed to maintain wealth or failed altogether. But gold has always protected its holder, a true asset, usable to anyone around the globe. As the value of your Federal Reserve note continues to depreciate, gold will be your only insurance. As an example, in 1975, you could buy a $40,000 home with 1,000 gold coins. Today, that same house is $400,000, yet you can still buy it with 1,000 gold coins. To find out more information on how to protect your wealth, call Republic Trading at 1-800-691-7898. That's 1-800-691-7898.
Hey, America, how does it feel to be flushed down the toilet of political intrigue and treachery into the sewer of slavery and bondage, where perverts and the godless write the rules? Our unborn children are murdered, our esteemed elders are euthanized, and everyone in between is numbered and tracked like criminals so they can be farmed by government, credit, healthcare organizations, like the chicken farmer farms his chickens. Have you had enough? Is it time to declare your liberty? It's your choice, you know. The only place to begin to declare your independence is to have enough food stored so that you never have to go stand in a bread line to give away the rest of your life or sell your children for a bowl of rice and a slice of bread. Call 800-409-5633. On the web, efoodsdirect.com. 800-409-5633.
This is Mark Dankos, America, coming to you live from San Antonio, Texas, on the Republic Broadcasting Network. We are joined today by Dr. John Dominic Crossan, Professor Emeritus at DePaul University, widely regarded as the foremost historical Jesus scholar of our time. You can find Dr. Crossan's website at www.johndcrossan.com. His latest effort for Harper San Francisco is entitled God and Empire, Jesus Against Rome, Then and Now. I've read the book through once. I need to read it a second time, folks, because of the implications of what he uncovers for us. I don't agree with everything, of course, theologically in the book, but I'm not expected to necessarily. But I'll tell you one thing right now. The core thesis of the book is absolutely imperative in regard to wrestling with it and understanding what John Dominic Crossan brings to the table in this entire discussion. And again, we're not simply talking about theoretics here. If you listen to John Bolton last night on Fox News and compare it very carefully with what Pat Buchanan and Philip Giraldi tell us today at antiwar.com, we are getting closer and closer to an expansion of America's imperial war in the Middle East, and it will involve Iran unless the biblical God intervenes. We're about to take on a country that is three times the size of Iraq, both in population and in geography. And having lived in that country, folks, my father years ago, as many of you know, was a director of logistics for the Shah of Iran's Imperial Iranian Air Force in the 5 years leading up to the Iranian or the Islamic Revolution in Iran. I know a little bit about the Iranian people, a little bit about their history and their psyche. These are not stupid people, folks. They are a very cunning, resourceful, strong group of individuals that have had a 2,500-year history of dealing with foreign predators and foreign invaders. Is the American Empire the exception to the rule in terms of fooling around in Persia? I don't think that they are, John Bolton notwithstanding. Also wanted to point you to some of my recent posts with the American Free Press that are now on my blog at Al-Bawaba in Amman, Jordan. I've already referenced the first one. The Alliance of Giuliani and the Christian Right has the war on terror merged with war on the unborn. There's my review of the American Free Press's book on what we did in Iran in 1953, and that review is entitled Giuliani, Ron Paul, and Operation Ajax, or is it Operation Blowback? And then finally, many of you know that my good friend here in San Antonio, African-American Lutheran pastor, Elder McCants, his nephew, Marquis J. McCants, 23-year-old young man, was killed in Baghdad 3 weeks ago as a medic in the Army, an airborne medic with the 82nd Airborne Division. I have penned an essay entitled The Final Resting Place of Marquis J. McCants and the Death of the American Republic. These have been picked up by a number of news agencies, but you can find them most directly at my blog for Al-Bawaba. If you just go to markdankoff.com and the articles page, you'll see the link to my blogs with Al-Bawaba. You can come across all of those essays. Dr. Crossan, getting back to our conversation, then we are speaking about something called normalcy and then, on the other hand, inevitability when it comes to this whole question of violence and the escalation of violence. I find a very fascinating bit of information on page 37 of that chapter. You're wrestling with the whole issue of why monasteries exist, professional, institutional, and public reasons why they exist. And you note that you yourself entered an Irish monastery in 1950, straight out of high school at 16, because first, being a missionary monk, you say, was the most exciting life I could imagine. And second, it was my considered teenage judgment that God had the greatest game in town. Tell us a little bit more about that portion of your autobiography, as well as this whole business of why monasteries exist. Go ahead, sir.
Well, for my own autobiography, I was at a boarding school, a five-year boarding school, where I had 5 years of Greek and 5 years of Latin. So I started with all this Roman Empire long, long ago when I was 11, actually. At the end of that, what I wanted to do, and I was in no way pushed by my family, it was having lived in a boarding school for 5 years, I'd taken control of my own life, and they knew that. So I decided I wanted to become a monk, because, as I said, I thought it was really the most exciting life. I adored my father. He was a bank manager, and it never even occurred to me I wanted to be a bank official. So it really was the excitement. I mean, that's the honest thing. If I said I was giving up my life to Jesus, that would be dishonest. I thought this was an exciting life. And I've been right, by the way. After 19 years, I left the monastery and the priesthood, but I still find God the most exciting game in town, if I could use my teenage expression again. So I started really with that. Now, in trying to think why monasteries exist, I'm not just talking about why people go into monasteries. I went in, as I said, for excitement. I thought this was the most exciting way of life, living as a monk in maybe on the missions in Africa. I knew another slightly older person who was in the novitiate with me, who had spent the war in England mopping out the cockpits of, I think, flying fortresses which had limped home from Germany, taking the blood and the remains of people out of them. He came into a monastery from the horror, I think, of life outside. So people have different reasons. But I was really trying to figure, why would people do exactly the opposite to what everyone does outside? Outside, people have their own possessions, they have their love life, they have children, they do what they want, more or less. They speak when they want to. Why would people go into monasteries and do exactly the opposite? Take vows of poverty, chastity, obedience, silence. And it struck me that it was, in a way, a witness that the normalcy of civilization, all the stuff that you and I take for granted out here in the normalcy of life, wasn't inevitable. You could actually do the opposite. So therefore, if outside we take it for granted that violence is part of the normalcy of civilization, a monastery is one of the great witnesses that no, it isn't. Yes, it's the normalcy, but it's not the inevitability. So that's what I was using monastery simply as one of the examples, the witnesses against it. You could call martyrs another witness. You could call pacifists who would die rather than use any violence another witness that the normalcy of civilization is not the inevitability of human nature.
Well, that's interesting then. So we have a particular desire to avoid the fatalism of inevitability as expressed in the monastic life on one hand, and then you cite the whole issue of potential martyrdom, and then thirdly, the business of pacifism. That's a very fascinating thesis, and it seems to me that as we look at those ideas, do all of those ideas militate against the kind of eschatology that we see with people like Hal Lindsey, where there does seem to be an absolutely fatalistic, inevitable character to what he sees as the absolutely assured, guaranteed outcome of world history in regard to his own understanding of the apocalypse and the way in which he and others presumably will not be around for the most horrific aspects of that manifestation because they'll be in heaven when the rest of us are still on the earth.
And they will probably, in the meanwhile, do their best to cause it.
Yes.
I think it does. It militates against that inevitability. The first person who ever used the term monasteries in Greek was the Jew Philo of Alexandria. So it wasn't a Christian invention at all. It was a Jewish invention. And he said the reason that people went out into the desert to live in the desert, sort of alone with God, was because they couldn't live just lives in normal society. So from the very beginning of the term monasterion or monastery, we have this idea that it's an attempt to live a just life when you find it impossible to do it within, say, a great city like Alexandria. So it's a witness that we can be other. I am not at all suggesting, of course, that we all go off to monasteries. If I wanted that, I'd still be in one myself.
Yes.
I'm simply saying that this is a witness that, no, it is not inevitable that we live with violence and injustice. In fact, we have witnesses to the opposite.
Well, in your chapter on God and the ambiguity of power, sir, and this whole thing that we've just touched upon briefly, distributive justice as opposed to the retributive version of justice, you talk about a series of ideas that I know we don't have that much time to go into with any degree of justice, if you'll pardon that reference.
Okay.
But as I look at these pages, you speak about forbidding interest, controlling collateral, remitting debts, freeing slaves, and reversing dispossession. I don't hear too many modern evangelicals talking about those topics. What do you think the implications of each of these are?
Well, first of all, we're talking about the very beating heart of Torah here. We're not talking about some wild ideas from some very radical prophet. One of the statements in Leviticus, and Leviticus is the book that we Christians might want to read a little bit more often. It's the book which says, for example, in chapter 19:1, God speaking, "Be holy as I am holy." And when you read it, it's quite clear, for example, that land which is the material basis of life in that time, is off the table. It's taken off the buying and selling. You can't buy and sell land, says God, because land belongs to me and it's the basis of life. Buy and sell goats and sheep and whatever you want, but you can't buy and sell land. That's in the Torah. Now, normal people, like ourselves, as soon as we run up against such a radical command from God, which clearly means we can't have free trade, we say, okay, now how do we beat this? How do we beat this? And the way we beat this is we can't buy and sell land, so how about loans and foreclosures? So you're going to get a huge amount of rules in the Torah trying to control the inevitable growth of inequality by loans and foreclosures. Because as Isaiah says, if we allow this, a few of you will end up with all the land and most of you will end up with none of it. And they'd figured that out 2,700 years ago. So basically, at the heart of Torah is an attempt to maintain the radical vision of God for distributive justice. And of course, it's based on that that the prophets again and again inveigh against people for not following Torah and keeping distributive justice alive. Otherwise, the prophets would have no basis on which to preach, as it were. So I begin with Torah always.
Well, this is interesting to me. You know, I remember, of course, and I'm kind of a strange bird theologically. I am an Orthodox Lutheran, and yet I studied at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, which is one of the real
well.
Yes, and then I also did some post-grad time a few years ago at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, where I'm still trying to finish up a thesis with those fine people. So I've been exposed, and I've also delved into the theologies of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, as one who is not an expert in either one, but I do some reading in those areas. I see elements of each of these theologies that I like and others that I am less amenable to, but I'm kind of eclectic from the vantage point of seeing the theological strengths and weaknesses, I guess, of all of these different Christian traditions. But thinking back to my days at Trinity in Deerfield, I, of course, had all of these Old Testament courses, and I took one that, among other things, dealt with the book of Amos in the Old Testament and the reign of Jeroboam II during the time of Amos, who was writing, as I remember it, primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. And Amos says an awful lot in that book, it seems to me, about economic justice, and is very critical of the reign of Jeroboam II. For a whole host of reasons, but not the least of which is the way in which the poor were apparently being treated at that time. To my knowledge, I'm sure there are evangelical pastors out there, Jim Wallace would come to mind, although I've not met Jim, who undoubtedly would take a book like Amos and emphasize those themes and talk about the need for the evangelical Christian to reemphasize, as you do, Dr. Cross, in this whole business of distributive justice. But that certainly is the minority theological position, it seems to me, within what we know as Protestant evangelicalism. Again, what do you see as the real reasons for the lack of emphasis upon that portion of God's justice? And the biblical support for it, as you have pointed out, is in the Torah and quite clearly is there in some of the prophetic books like Amos.
Yes, and it is in Jim Wallace's book, God's Politics. He has a whole chapter on Amos, and that's probably the best one to start with, because Jeroboam II was at a time of, and he ruled for about 30 years or so, that was a time of extreme luxury, as shown by archaeology in the Northern Kingdom, and he is inveighing against the growth of inequality. How do you skip something like that? Again, honestly, I don't have an answer for it. You know, what comes to mind is crude self-interest. I mean, that's all I can say. If you're trying to take the Bible seriously, and the Bible is a whole text and a whole story, I don't know how you can skip the Torah and the prophets and kind of go all the way to the last book, the book of Revelation, and base everything on that. I don't understand that even theoretically. So Amos, for example, is one of the clearest. I don't know how many times in that book the word poor is mentioned. And what bothers Amos, by the way, is not that people are poor. It's really the inequality. I think if the whole northern kingdom was relatively poor, Amos would have nothing to say. And maybe if it was all rich, Amos would have nothing to say. What appalls him, and this is the word, is that this is supposed to be God's land and God's people, and there's a huge discrepancy growing every day, a huge inequality between the haves and the have-nots. It's really the inequality more than the abstract poverty, if you would put it that way, because when these people are coming to the desert in the Exodus and probably are all as poor as you could imagine, nobody's talking about poverty. It's when you start getting very, very rich and very, very poor, and a huge discrepancy between them, that you start getting Amos saying, this is not right. And the model, again, as I said, is they're looking at this as if you were in a family. If you were looking inside a household and you saw that some of the children were very, 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 very well fed and everything else, and some of them were starving, what would you think of such a family? So That's their model all the time. How can God's world and God's people actually sustain this discrepancy?
Yes, absolutely. It begs that question, doesn't it? And it's a disturbing one that is not going to go away, it seems to me, either in terms of the American domestic political and economic scene, or certainly what we have been in the process of supporting worldwide, that in my view is certainly not to our credit.
I was just going to say, even if, you know, if somebody wants to take the Bible completely literally, possibly more literally than I would take it, all right, take Amos literally too.
Yes, that's exactly right. I mean, I think Jim Wallace, and again, Jim and I both went to Trinity in Deerfield. We've never met. He was there at a different time than I. But certainly Wallace would be one of the people that I think has a far more consistent theology on this business of an inerrant scripture than some of his evangelical colleagues. We'll be back. This is Mark Dankoff's America coming to you live from San Antonio, Texas on the Republic Broadcasting Network. We'll be back for the final few minutes of our conversation with Dr. John Dominic Crossan of DePaul University, author of God and Empire. Stay tuned.
Stand up and be counted. Catholic Priest calls for Christians to resist Bush's impending unjust attack against Iran. George W. Bush lied to the world to get the backing of the American people to attack Iraq. Now he is lying to the world to get the backing of the American people to attack Iran. The Catholic and Protestant clergy have failed miserably to come out publicly against the upcoming unjust attack of Iran. Therefore, the lay Catholics and Protestants should demand of their respective clergies to take a righteous public stand against this upcoming Iranian unjust war. Each one of us will render to God a strict account of what each of us did to stop these diabolical tyrants, like George W. Bush, who, as roaring lions, go about the world seeking whom to murder. For additional facts concerning this upcoming Iranian unjust war, order the one-hour lecture by Father John Martinez entitled Stand Up and Be Counted. Just go to www.republicbroadcasting.org and click on the web banner for more information and ordering.
In the United States, it is now estimated that over 90% of family income is now being used to pay back consumer debt. Because of financial problems, mostly from credit card debt, approximately one in four families struggle to pay bills on even basic necessities such as mortgage, food, and utilities. And with millions of people desperately searching for a fresh start, North American Educational Services is here to help you regain your financial independence. We are very proud that the Debt Relief Educational Services Program has helped over 8,100 families nationwide since 1998, eliminating over $215 million of credit card debt, and still counting, and enabled clients to stop monthly payments immediately. The NAES program is unique, designed to help you, the consumer, not your creditors. To take back your financial freedom, call 1-888-245-7097. That's 1-888-245-7097. Or visit www.integritydebtoptions.com.
Sit back, relax, and enjoy a vacation to the beautiful Ozark Mountains. Howard Creek Resort is nestled conveniently between the cities of Bull Shoals and Mountain Home on Bull Shoals Lake in the natural state of Arkansas. Howard Creek Resort offers easy access to excellent fishing and water recreation of all types. The excitement of nearby Branson music shows and Silver Dollar City is accented perfectly by the many attractions located here in the heart of the Ozarks. Horseback riding, water skiing, scuba diving, hiking, caves, and rock climbing are just a few of the many activities that are available to do in our area. Howard Creek Resorts offers it all. Whether you're staying for the weekend or for a month, Howard Creek Resorts is the place to be, an excellent place to stay, and a valued traditional family vacation resort. Visit our website at www.howardcreek.com or call 1-877-253-7690. Come visit us for a lifetime of memories.
Back. This is Mark Dankoff's America coming to you live from San Antonio, Texas on the Republic Broadcasting Network. We're in the final couple of minutes of our conversation with Dr. John Dominic Crossan of DePaul University. Widely regarded as the foremost historical Jesus scholar of our time, his new book for Harper's San Francisco is God and Empire, Jesus Against Rome, Then and Now. I know in Dr. Crossan's prologue he has a comment about the American Civil War, which I wish we had time to go into, because it reflects my own dilemma on that war. A couple of Persian friends of mine in L.A. asked me 2 years ago when I was covering them for a news story, went out to Los Angeles to talk to them. They said, Pastor, which side of the American Civil War would you have been on? And I said, well, I don't like defending slavery on the one hand, and on the other hand, I don't like the fact that the side that did win that war began an ideology of empire that has continued since the time of Abraham Lincoln. It multiplied with Woodrow Wilson and Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and now with a guy named Franklin Delano Bush. That's my own take on the American Civil War. I'm not asking Dr. Crossan to agree with that, of course, but he does raise that same question about the American Civil War in regard to defending slavery on the one hand, a real problematic proposition, and on the other hand, affirming empire, which is also a very dubious proposition. Dr. Crossan, we just got a minute or two left. You talk about on page 189 and following in your chapter, Paul and the Justice of Equality, about the whole notion of justice as love. Unpack that a little bit for us, sir.
What I was imagining is once you understand justice as distributive justice, then they come very close together. And the analogy I use is that a human being is sort of a body and a soul, a flesh and a spirit, and if you separate them, you get a corpse. And I'm thinking of justice and love in the same way. Justice is like the flesh or the body of love, which is the soul and the spirit, and love is the soul or the spirit of justice. So body and soul, justice and love, if you separate them, you get a corpse. So distributive justice must be fueled internally by love, but love must also be incarnated externally as justice. And when we separate them, we get neither.
Yes, and on page 190, you say that justice and love are a dialectic. And folks, if you get a copy of this book and look at page 190, that last paragraph is an example of Dr. Crossan's writing style. You read one or two sentences, and there's so much that's packed into every word and every sentence that you'll find yourself stopping and just thinking about the implications of virtually every line that you read. One last thing, Dr. Crossan, do you believe, if you had to guess, and like me, it would be a guess, do you believe that the United States is likely to go to war with Iran? And if so, do you think that among Americans who are beginning to question the ideology of empire, that there's likely to be a backlash against this across the American political spectrum?
I think there will have to be a backlash ahead of time, because sort of the war in Iraq crept up when we weren't quite paying attention. Now we're paying attention, and this one has to be stopped before we get in there and people say, well, what can we do now we're in there? It has to be stopped.
I agree, sir, absolutely and totally. I wanted to thank you for being on this show. You're a marvelous guest, and you're a marvelous writer and theologian. We've had John Dominic Crossan with us today on Mark Dankoff's America. He is a professor emeritus at DePaul University, widely regarded by many as the foremost historical Jesus scholar of our time. You can find him at www.johndcrossan.com. His new book is God and Empire, an effort of Harper San Francisco. This is Mark Dankoff's America signing off today from San Antonio, Texas on the Republic Broadcasting Network. Dr. Crossan, send me an email sometime. I'd like to stay in touch with you.
Certainly. Thank you very, very much, Mark. Goodbye.
God bless you, sir. Goodbye.
A message for all home.